Well, good morning. Happy Easter. Well, apparently Easter is another seasonal excuse to consume chocolate. Yeah, can I get a witness? Maybe you've purchased for someone else, or someone has purchased for you one of those chocolate bunnies. I know we made our Walmart run yesterday to get the baskets for the kiddos. It doesn't matter how old they get, okay? You're never too old for chocolate, right? Well, I came across a few rules for eating chocolate bunnies. Just a few rules in case you were wondering about how to handle things like that. I always want to give you something practical before I give you something spiritual. Not that spiritual is not practical. But anyway, chocolate is a health food. You may not have known this. Chocolate is derived from coca beans. Beans are vegetables, aren't they? Sugar is derived either from sugar beets or cane. Both are vegetables. Of course, milk is dairy. So eat more chocolate bunnies to meet the dietary requirements of your daily vegetable and dairy intake. That's how that works, you see. Rule number two, if you get melted chocolate all over your hands, you're eating it too slow. That's the rule. That's okay. Diet tip number three, eat some chocolate before each meal. It'll take the edge off your appetite and you'll eat less. All right. Number four, a nice chocolate bunny can provide you total daily intake of calories at one time. Oh, just in case you were wondering. Number five, chocolate has preservatives. Preservatives make you look younger. Okay, in case you're wondering. If you can't eat all your chocolate bunny, it will keep in the freezer. But if you can't eat all your chocolate bunny then, what's wrong with you? And last but not least, is why is there no such organization as Chocolates Anonymous? Because nobody wants to quit. I mean, that's easy enough. All right. Well, grab your worship notes and your Bible this morning and turn with me to the text listed for you in Scripture. The title of the sermon this morning, as you see on your worship notes, is kind of a strange title for an Easter message. The things we choose to care about. The subtitle is releasing the power of the resurrection in our life. That is only if we choose to care about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the title is the things we choose to care about. Maybe you've said this phrase. Maybe you've heard it yourself. Let me give you a couple examples. This falls under the heading of, are you ever amazed or awed at the kinds of things that make the news are the newspaper? The kinds of things that make the news are the newspaper. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. One from a newspaper I came across recently. I got the article right here. NCAA, that's the national organization over the college leagues. The NCAA looks to ban T-Bowl type eye black. Okay? That means T-Bowl, Tim Tebow, they gave it a name, football quarterback, wears the eye black under here. And he would, on the black, after he put that little patch of black, he would write a scripture, reference over here, and then the verse is here. The NCAA is responding to that. Listen to what it says. And what some are calling the Tim Tebow rule. The NCAA Football Rules Committee is proposing that college football players be prohibited from wearing anything on their eye black. The very types of messages the former Florida Gator quarterback made popular with various Bible verses. The recommendation was made by the committee in the announcement on February 11th, and it is now must be approved by the Playing Rules Oversight Panel. They've got a panel to make such deep decisions as this. Tebow, the 2007 Heisman Trophy winner, who just completed his senior season, was not mentioned, although he popularized the trend. And the nation noticed. This is what it says. On the same day that the Florida played Alabama, no shouts please, in the SEC championship game December the 5th, the number one Google search in the U.S. was John 16:33, the verse of scripture that Tim Tebow had written on his eye black for the football game. Number one Google search, huh? That's right. In fact, Tebow's scripture choices were among the top 10 Google searches in the U.S. during nearly every major Florida game in 2009. For the September 19th game against Tennessee, he chose his choice of Romans 8:28 was the number 5 search on Google. For the October 10th game against LSU, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 was the number 7 Google search. For the game against Florida State, his final game, Hebrews 12:1-2 was the number 3 search. His choice of Ephesians 2:8-10 was the number 4 search for the January 1st Sugar Bowl. The Google trend dates back to 2008 BCS Championship game when John 3:16, Tebow's verse for that game, landed again the number 1 spot. Tebow's eye black was by far the most followed eye shade in college football. But they're outlawing that. They're saying that this is not a new rule. It's simply a clarification of an old rule. The rule meaning that this is under the parts of the rules section on illegal equipment. The things we choose to care about. I mean, just the other night as my wife and I were watching one of the local news broadcasts, at the very end of the news broadcast, a local news broadcast, they gave an announcement of a recent survey of some leftover items in Michael Jackson's home, okay? And one of the things, they mentioned a couple of things. The only thing I remember, they mentioned that some of the items they found in his home was how many leftover cans or bottles of skin whitening solution he had. And she said to me, "Why is that news?" Well, because apparently we choose to care about silly things. I mean, if I had time, I could give you a long list of the ridiculous of the things that we emphasize in this world that we apparently choose to care about. But why is this? Because people do choose to care about insignificant things, trivial, unimportant things in this world. Otherwise, the marketplace would not cater to the public's shallow interest of the things that we choose to care about. Yes, we ought to care about things of value and meaning and purpose, but the question is, do we truly care about what we should care about? When I was growing up, it seemed like one of the only questions people were asking with regarding church was, which church? Which church should I attend? Now the question people are asking is, why church? Why should I go at all? Why is it important? I just picked up a book at the Walmart last night. Somehow I find my way to that shelf while I was waiting on my wife to find the chocolate bunnies. But I found a book, Why I Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. I picked it up, going to read it. There's several people I may refer that to. But anyway, you see, the point is, not everyone that's here today in our service or in the services across this world on Easter Sunday morning truly equally care about the meaning and message of Easter Sunday morning. Our motivations are different. How often people come out of obligation and not inspiration. And that's not only true of Easter Sunday morning, that can be true of me. To come out of obligation rather than inspiration. Our motivations can wane. And we don't all choose to care equally about the things that we ought to choose to care about this morning. Just because we're in this service doesn't mean we deeply personally value the meaning of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, because you're here, it's an opportunity for us to stimulate your care about these preeminent themes in our lives. I'm going to attempt, and I could attempt, to affect or compel your will to choose to care about the right things. Don't you do that with your kids? You're trying to compel them to care about the right things. And you try to do that with your mate and with yourself. To stir up your own choices of values of what you choose to care about. I'm going to attempt, and I could choose to attempt as I will, to stimulate your choice of caring about the right things with regard to Easter Sunday morning, to care about the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus by simply logical means, by suggesting Jesus, his life of serving and suffering, was the greatest life that was ever lived. And he has changed human history. I could tell you that his death, the beating, the trial, the mockery, the scourging, the crucifixion, was a divinely designed plan to offer salvation to lost humanity. And that he is your only hope, and he is my only hope, and he is humanity's only hope. And I could compel you to choose to care about him today because not only of how he lived, but how he died. I could compel you to choose to care about this day because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to life again. He proved himself to be God through his power over death, the very last enemy of man. I could say that the Easter message touches on the core needs of all humanity, that the real theme of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ focuses on the core themes of human existence, the themes which are common to every life. It touches on failure. What do we do with our mess-ups, our failures, our frustrations? The answer is we take them to Jesus because he had power over death, hell, and the grave. I could tell you that not only failure, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ enables us to have victory over failure, but also futility. The cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, touches on the ultimate meaning of life. What are we doing here? Not only today, but every day. Does life have meaning outside of God? If so, how is it anchored? Where do you place it? Who determines the meaning? I would suggest that the life and witness and testimony and evidence of Jesus Christ answers the issue of our feelings of human futility. Have you ever felt like that every day that the alarm goes off and you have to tell yourself, get out of bed, Rocky, go to work today, to answer the question, why am I doing this another day? If you take your futility to God and realize that your identity, your meaning, your value, your personhood, you're made in God's image. He has called you to a purpose. You're a part of a family, a mission, an eternal purpose. It changes everything about your life. I could tell you that not only failure and futility, but also finality. The issue of finality is addressed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I never visited cemeteries much other than when I was there to do a graveside service. I say that when I was at my first church, even before I was married, there was a little Methodist church way out in the country that had a big oak tree. And I used to pull out there at that cemetery and spend time in prayer and Bible study because it was peaceful. But now as I've talked to my mom, she's making trips to the cemetery occasionally to visit my dad's grave. She knows he's not there. It doesn't matter. She goes because she knows where he is. That's not depressing. That's encouraging. She's reminded that he's not in that place. God's taking him home. The finality of life is not final for a Christian. As a matter of fact, for a believer, the end is the beginning. For a believer, this is as bad as it gets, and then it gets good for all eternity. Hallelujah. So when you say you're having a bad day, just say, hang on, it's fixing to get real good. I can tell you, choose to care about Christ and the resurrection of Christ because he touches on the theme of failure, futility, and finality. But are those reasons enough to choose to care? I could say, listen to the good theology of Christopher Hitchens, as you see in your worship notes, a noted atheist in response to a Unitarian minister. As she said concerning her faith, she said she's a liberal Christian. She doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the crucifixion for atonement and dying for our sins. She didn't believe in all that. And this famed atheist who travels around and debates great Christian thinkers. This is what the atheist said to this supposed Unitarian minister. He said, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're really not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Now that's good theology from an atheist, isn't it? He had it right, at least in his debates with all those Christian apologists, defenders of the faith. He at least got clear what the gospel is and who a Christian is. That is so clear. I could quote the Apostle Paul, as you see in your sermon notes as well, who said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul's statement, if Jesus was not who he said he was, if he did not do what he said he did, if he did not rise from the grave, if he's not alive today, life has no meaning. It's every man for himself, every woman for himself, every society for himself. Whoever has the biggest gun gets to decide the rules. But if there's God, and if there's Christ, which there is, then everybody's going to have to line up to his rule now or later. Can you choose to care about these things? Is it just a logical decision? Are you hearing my words today? Say, you know what the pastor's saying is making sense. But, you know, can I just choose to care differently? You know, I read something recently as we are continuing to strive to seek God about how to have a church for all ethnicities, all races of people. I read one man's assessment. He said, when black people go to church, they've had church when they feel something. They like to be stirred. They like to be encouraged. They like to get excited. And then hey, I hear an amen back there. Thank you, Miss Sammy. Yeah. And it said when white people go to church, they want to learn something. And the writer's testimony was this. He said, we're all emotional, intellectual beings. If we could get our emotions stirred and our minds open, we could learn something and be moved by it. We need the full body of Christ to experience the full expression of God in our own lives. But is it just an intellectual choice that motivates my emotions? Can I just choose to care? Turn with me to the text as you see listed for you in your sermon notes. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through the first part of 21, and then verses 25 through 34. That's Luke 24. Of course, this is the text concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pick up in verse 13. Now, you'll notice this is after those things, but the first day of the week and early they came. All those, Mary went to the tomb and all those things. They came back and made announcements, and Peter and them ran and marveled at the empty tomb. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of these disciples were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 11 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. Now get this. They had left everything to follow Christ. Then he had been arrested, beaten, crucified, and they had scattered. Then he was buried. And then they hear that the tomb is empty. That would stir a little conversation. And they were conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said unto them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? He's scolding Jesus Christ for his ignorance about his own resurrection. And he said to them, what? What things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and to crucify him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Wow. Jump down to verse 25. And He said to them, "All foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day? And He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village." I wonder if when we get to heaven, we can go to a room, put on a headset and listen to that. You know what I'm saying? "And they approached the village where they were going, and He acted as though He would not go further. And they urged Him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And He went in to stay with them. And it came about that when He reclined at the table," this is what you call a deja vu experience. They had reclined at the table. "He reclined at the table with them, and He took bread and blessed it and breaking it. And He began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized Him." Boom! And He vanished from their sight. Woo! Man, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the scriptures to us? And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They encouraged Him to spend the night because it was too late, but they couldn't wait till the morning to get back and tell Him what just had happened. "And they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen.'" May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Wow. Can you just choose to care about Jesus Christ? Again, when we were on a vacation three weeks ago, it was one of the first times in about 15 years that my wife and I had been away by ourselves. That's all I'm going to say about that. But I have a nephew that lives in San Antonio, and we were staying outside of San Antonio. So I called my brother's oldest son, and he's 29. And I said, "Daniel, won't you meet us in New Braunfelsville? We'll eat some Mexican food." So we were waiting for him to arrive, and we were at this little strip center, and of course there was a big bookstore next door. So I said, "Well, while we're waiting for him, let's go into the bookstore." And so I'm perusing this bookstore, and I came across this book called Blue Like Jazz. It's been out for a while. I was familiar with the title. I'd known some things about it. I had chosen not to read it or not to get it for whatever reason. But I was curious enough to go, well, let me taste a little bit of it. So I pulled this book off, and Don Miller's the guy. And I'm not going to go into the background of the book. It's kind of a confessional book of his own spiritual journey. But in it, he tells about someone who goes to several people of spiritually recognized leadership in America, some pastors, some leaders of religious organizations, and asks them questions about why they do what they do and what they think about what they're doing. And the one that I remember, and it's continued to haunt me, this guy sat down with Bill Bright, who was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, who started that organization years and years ago, and he's just recently gone on to be with the Lord. But there's tens of thousands of students on college campuses around this world sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the vision that God planted in Bill Bright's heart. I've got several books by Bill Bright in my library. But this guy sits down with Bill Bright at his office, begins to ask him several questions, but when he comes to this one, he says, "Tell me what you think about Jesus." And the guy says, "Bill Bright cannot say another word. He says he sits behind his desk and he bows his head and he cries. He just pauses and weeps." I closed that book and I said, "Lord, what would I have said? Lord, do I care about Jesus the way it sounds like that Bill Bright cares about Jesus? Do I love him like that? Lord, can I just choose to? If not, what do I need to do to make some moves in the right direction to deepen my compassion for Christ? Oh, I know what I'd done. I'd come up with 3 reasons why I love Jesus and 2 illustrations. That all rhymed. It would have spelt something. I don't know. It's preacher, but but it stirred me. Lord, he loved you. Even in his last few years. I can't recall exactly how old was he when he died, but late 70s, I'm guessing. The last few years, he would set aside a 40-day fast. A fast 40 days. That God would do a move of his spirit in this world to bring more people to Christ. Can we choose to care about Christ more today? Is it just a logical choice? I would say, no, it's not. It's more than that. 3 things I want to mention to you. First of all, choosing to care requires, yes, I did add a word for those people who are very nitpicky. Choosing to care requires an encounter with the living Jesus. I know it's awkward to say the living Jesus as if there's another kind, but some people relate to Jesus as if he's just an idea, not a person. From January to April, we live between the times between Christmas and Easter, Bethlehem and Golgotha, incarnation and resurrection. What strikes me about the gospel accounts of Christmas and Easter are the varied ways in which God works. In the incarnation, in the birth of Christ, God becoming man, God masterminded the announcement of the good news of the birth of Christ. Have you ever thought of this? How God presents these experiences historically different. In the birth of Christ, God masterminds the announcement of the good news of the birth of Christ. He sends prophets well in advance to foretell the coming of the Messiah. He commissions an angel to announce the birth to a virgin. He sets a new star in the heavens to summons wise men from the east. He sends a company of singing angels to pronounce Christ's birth to the shepherds in the fields. He quickens Anna, the prophetess, to declare the arrival of the Messiah on his day of circumcision. Though Christ was born in a lowly manger, there was nothing quiet about his birth. But on the contrary, listen to the resurrection. Yes, an angel came to roll away the stone from Jesus' tomb, but this grand miracle takes place with little pomp and no circumstance. No angels singing hymns in the heavens at the resurrection. No stars appear in the east. No wise men set out on a pilgrimage. No prophetess announces the good news. For 40 days after the resurrection, Christ flitters in and out of space and time, appearing only occasionally to a few followers. Then he ascends quietly into heaven. It's interesting to realize that after Jesus came back to life again, oh, there was an occasion where he appeared to 500 at one time, but most often it was a handful. There's 10 specific occurrences where Jesus appears to people. Let me list just a few of those. And many of these, when he did so, he had the same experience by divine design, apparently, or human psychology mixed with divine design, that they did not recognize who he was right up front. You remember Mary Magdalene? Weeping outside the empty tomb. You remember Mary Magdalene? She was the woman who was possessed by 7 demons. And yet she was delivered by the Lord. And she became a faithful follower the rest of her days. Mary Magdalene weeping outside the empty tomb has to be called by name by Jesus before she recognizes Christ. Before that, she thought he was a gardener. 10 disciples gathered in a room in sorrow and fear need Jesus to breathe his peace when he says, "My peace I give to you," before they recognize him. Before that, they probably thought he was a ghost. Again, the text we just read a few moments ago, 2 travelers from Emmaus walked with Christ and talked with him about salvation's history all the way to their city, but recognized him only when he held up some bread and blessed it. Thomas the great doubter wanted to put his finger in the nail holes of the cross in his hands in the pierced side of Christ before accepting him. Prior to that, he thought Christ was a fraud. And Peter recognized Christ only as he performed the miracle of filling Peter's nets with fish. You see, you're not going to choose to care until you've cared enough to claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It requires a personal decision of the recognition of your sin and your need for Jesus. It's not just intellectual. It's your response to the sovereign move of God's Spirit on your soul when you hear Him call your name and say, "You need me. You're lost. You're in sin. You're facing eternal separation from me unless you accept my Son and what He did on the cross for you." You see, choosing to care requires an encounter with a living Jesus, one that changes the life. And then choosing to care remembers an encounter with a living Jesus. It remembers. This text, as we read a few moments ago, is a powerfully dramatic and stirring text. As I read it, you got a sense of that. I mean, these disciples are walking along and they're conversing and discussing. As a matter of fact, the specific words in the Greek language indicate that they're having a kind of debate. I mean, they're agitated. They can't understand. They left everything to follow Jesus, and then He was crucified, and then He was buried. What was that about? We don't know. And then we hear this story that the tomb is empty. Maybe they even heard some of the rumors that were lied about when the official guards were saying that His followers came in and knocked them out and stole the body. They were confused at what God was up to. Have you ever been there? Have you ever wanted to have a debate with God or with anybody about what God's up to? To feel as the disciples felt, "God, we followed You. Jesus is the answer. We thought," did you get that? They're telling Jesus, "We thought, we were hoping He was the Redeemer for Israel. He was and is, but not their way. Not militaristically, not politically, not economically, but spiritually and eternally forever." And this is such a dramatic text. They're walking along trying to work out in their own thinking the activity of God. And this stranger just begins to stroll up next side of them. And they don't recognize who he is. We don't understand exactly why. Maybe they weren't expecting. Maybe they didn't look directly at him. Maybe he was draped in some ways. We don't know. They just didn't get it. And he hears them talking and says, "What are you talking about?" And they go, "Are you crazy? Where have you been? I mean, our world has been turned upside down because of Jesus Christ, and you haven't heard about this man." And then they turn, "Jesus, don't tell me Jesus, God didn't have a sense of humor. He had to get a kick out of these guys scolding him about not knowing what's going on. And then it had to bless his heart as they begin to explain. Oh, have you heard of Jesus? He's the one that did these things and all this is what happened to him." I mean, he's listening as they're recounting. Let me tell you something. You can choose to care in a deeper way if you will remember that Jesus is your Savior and that He's your Lord and that He's on the throne and that He's on your side. They are reflecting with Jesus concerning their relationship with Jesus. Oh, they were struggling with it. We struggle with ours. I struggle with mine. Some days I want to go, "Lord, just shoot me. Lord, don't give any of my people a gun, but if you want to shoot me, don't give my wife a gun. I had the ones from the kids, but Lord, if you want to shoot me." I mean, we all wrestle with our faith, but we wrestle because we have faith. We wrestle with God because we have God. We wrestle with our relationship with Christ because we know He's our only hope. That's what Christians do. Read the Bible. David in the Old Testament always questioned God. "Lord, what do you do?" People say, "I shouldn't question God." Where do you find that in the Bible? I mean, give me a break. Now, God never promised to give you an answer. You know, as a matter of fact, you know what happened to Job? He started questioning God, and God just came and said, "Well, you got your list, I got mine." and gave Job that whole list of other questions. God never answered any of Job's questions. All he basically said was, until you know how to run the creation universe and the moral universe, don't tell me how to run mine. Until you're God, you better trust me to be God. You see, these two disciples were fleshing out in their own spirit and life what God was up to, but they were still on track. And Jesus says, what things? They explain those things, and then he turns to them and expounds, oh, how foolish and slow of heart. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then he teaches them all the things in the scripture. And then he goes home with them and breaks bread. And then in that moment, boom, their eyes were open. And it's Jesus. And boom, he's gone. But did you notice this? His physical disappearance after the moment of recognition didn't bother them one bit. You know what they didn't go tell the other disciples, we really don't know what happened. They went and said, no, you know what? He's alive. We saw him. That's all they needed to know. Let me ask you today, have you chosen to have a relationship with Christ? Are you choosing to make him Lord over your life? Have you remembered? Maybe you are a believer, but you haven't been walking with God. He hasn't, the resurrected power of Jesus in your life has not been lived out every day. In your home, on your job, in your own sin struggles and faith struggles. You see, Christians, we don't run from God, we run to him. Because we know, as Peter said, Lord, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? And then number three, choosing to care reaches for a fresh encounter with a living Jesus. When life crashes in, where do you reach? To pleasure? Entertainment? Passion? Or do you reach to God? You're no doubt familiar with the prodigal son story in Scripture, Luke 15, story about the father who has two sons, an older and a younger. And the younger son comes to the father and says, I want my inheritance, which he should not have gotten as long as the father was alive. But he said, I want my inheritance. And he gave it to him. And Scripture says he took his inheritance and went into a far country and wasted on righteous living. And then when he'd spent it all and he didn't have anything and he was out eating with pigs, and that's an unconscionable thing for a Jewish person to have anything to do with pigs. And notice, you see what happens in the prodigal son story? The day he left the father, he was choosing to care about himself. His desires, what he wanted, his inheritance, his pleasure, his fun. He didn't care at that moment. He was choosing not to care about the home, about the father, about his resources. But when life crashed in, when all of his money was spent, when his friends that he had been buying because of his resources were gone, when he had nothing, he remembers, I have a relationship. He remembers the blessings of being in fellowship with the Father. And he says, just maybe, if I go home. And that's the clearest testimony of repentance. I'll go home and say, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. He was never worthy to be his son. And I'm going to say to my father, Father, just make me one of your hired servants. Just let me be around. Let me serve you. That's all I care about. You see, that affirmed that he was ready to be the son that the Father wanted him to be. When life crashes in, where do you reach? When the job goes away? A friend of mine called me about 2 weeks ago and said, well, Rocky, my job's ended. But every time before, God's always opened another door, so I'm just waiting. Where do you reach when life crashes in? It was just last Sunday that we prayed for Brother Bill right down here on the front for his precious wife as he was struggling with coming to that decision of releasing her, been in the hospital about 4 months on life support and everything else, dialysis, everything else. And she had said at one point, I'm content and I'm ready to go home. And we prayed for Bill last week. Family got together, talked, prayed, and said, okay. Signed all the documents, we're ready. Go in, keep her on the breathing machine, take the medicines, take the feeding tube. She hadn't eaten in several days anyway because the stomach couldn't take it. Take the feeding tube out. Don't do the dialysis. Lord, she's in your hands. We release her to you, God. I called him one day this week. I said, Bill, how's it today? He said, well, my Bible study group's come here. He meets with a group of guys every week. Did I say he meets with a group of guys every week? We need each other. Have I told you that? He said, my Bible study group came. I couldn't meet with them. They came up. We're standing in the room. We're reading a resurrection story around her bed. I said, that's a good day. I asked him this morning. I said, Bill, and I've been there two or three times, several times. I said, Bill, how's things today? He said, oh, it's a good day. He said, she turned the corner. He said, she hadn't eaten in several days, hadn't things. He said, they finally said, you can have anything you want to eat. She hadn't eaten in weeks. You can have anything you want to eat. She said, I want a what? A banana split blizzard. Woo! And that's after she had had a Whataburger or something the night before. Man, hang on. The Lord's not through yet. Where do you reach when life crashes in? The resurrected Savior is still alive today. And He's in this room. He's available to you. He's available to me. Can you choose to care about Him? Listen to me. God is always working around your life, trying to reveal Himself to you. If your eyes are open, if your ears are open, if your heart is open, if you desire, God will speak. And He's talking all the time around our lives. If we'll listen, let me tell you something, folks. Get your eyes off politics. Oh, we ought to be involved. We ought to vote. We ought to share our convictions. We ought to be a part of the public discussion. But our hearts and our faith and our prayers are in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the answer. He's always going to be the answer. He's our hope. He's our assurance. He's our everything. Will you choose to care about Jesus today? Let's pray together. Father God, we just pray that our hearts, God, help us to make some fresh choices, God, to reach out to you, to remember who you are. God, for some, maybe to have a first time decision to say, I want to know this Jesus Christ who lived a holy life, who died on a cross for my sins, and yet He rose from victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And He's alive today, and He's in this room. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the promise of your presence and your power and your person available to every life. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in George's life. Lord, we don't know. You may call her home next week. That doesn't matter. You may call us home next week. Doesn't matter. But God, thank you for the continuing witness of your presence and the fresh grace you make available to us every day. God, this is Resurrection Sunday, but every day for a Christian is a day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd not only teach us something in our heads, but stir us in our hearts. Help us to be moved, God, not just for emotion's sake, but so that the depth of our being, we can say, I love Jesus Christ because He first loved me and gave Himself for me. God, there's no doubt people here, first-time guests or long-time members, that are struggling with what you're doing in their lives today. Lord, this altar is open, always is, belongs to you, God. Help us to be willing to come. All are welcome at your altar. And say, God, I need a fresh touch today. God, I need some I need to be reminded of who you are today, God. Lord, I pray that you'd clean out my heart. I've let junk get between me and you like the prodigal son. I'm willing to come home. I've given it all. I surrender everything. Be Lord in my life today. It could be there's some people here that know that they've trusted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, but they've never followed through in believer's baptism, which is a public testimony of the spiritual encounter that they've already had with Jesus. And they need to be baptized. That's the step of obedience. That's a public dramatization of their salvation experience. Some here today that's not a part of a local fellowship, body of believers. Maybe if they were in the hospital room, they wouldn't have a group of friends to surround them and open your word and pray together and stand with them. But they could. God, when you call us to yourself in relationship, you call us into fellowship with each other. We are the body of Christ. We pray together. We laugh together. We discuss together. We cry together. We work together. We serve together. We live, Lord. Our lives are shared together. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room would make a fresh choice to care about you. In Jesus' name, I pray.